Don't you just love a mystery? Do you love mysteries? I don't think so. No, people always say they love mysteries. You know, movie, book. But I don't think you love mysteries. What you love is when a mystery is solved at the end of the movie, or the book tells you how the mystery is solved. But what if you didn't get any answer at all? Would you love them? I mean, if you didn't solve mysteries, none of us had even heard of Agatha Christie. You'd have never heard of her. But we all did because we say, we just love mysteries. Well, the point is that we've been talking about subjects here that are mysteries out of the Word of God. They are, as Chuck Swindoll says, the subjects of the mysteries in the Word of God are inscrutable. We can't possibly get our thoughts around them. I started a series called Put on Your Thinking Cap. And I realize for a lot of you, this is kind of a difficult thing to work through. But the first week I talked about the fact that God is unfathomable. That's what Job said. He is unfathomable. And it's the only time that word's used in the Old Testament. And it's three Hebrew words together. It literally says, God is beyond inscrutable forever. In other words, you can't figure out what God's like. Remember, he said, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts and ways than yours. And yet we're always trying to figure out God, and we're saying things like, why, God? Why did you let that happen? You see, where are you when I really need you? It's interesting that we would question God from that point of view. Second week, we dealt with the will of God, and I said it's not a bullseye. So many Christians waste time, I believe, trying to say, everything I do, I got to hit the bullseye of God's will. How do I know it's God's will? It's got to be God's will. But when we looked at it in the Word of God, the will of God in the Word of God is almost always relational. It's almost never vocational or locational. And that's the questions I always hear all the time from people. How do I know if God wants me to live in Topeka? I don't know. You see, that's kind of inscrutable. This week, it's only going to get worse. And this week I want to deal with the mystery of God's sovereignty and our free will. God is sovereign and we have free will. How do you deal with this? Have you thought about it? Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. In verse 8. Let me help you with the context. The context is that Isaiah is a prophet, and he's trying to warn the country that if they don't repent, God is going to take them into captivity. He's going to allow them to be taken into the Babylonian captivity. That's what Isaiah's context is. And so God now is speaking through Isaiah, and he says in verse 8, he said, remember this and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. This is God saying, you know how sovereign I am? Do you have any idea? Everything. Everything in the past that I declared would happen in the future happens in the future. There's not a detail of life I'm not sovereign over. Then he says, calling a bird of prey from the east. You wonder, what's that have to do with it? Well, the bird of prey is Cyrus. He's going to come and take them. He said, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I've spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. That's God's sovereignty. Doesn't matter. He said, I'm sovereign over everything forever. Now, Chuck Swindoll says this, whoever is sovereign must have a total clear perspective. He must see the end from the beginning. He must have no match on earth or in heaven. He must entertain no fears, no ignorance, and have no needs. He must have no limitations and always know what is best. He must never make a mistake. He must possess the ability to bring everything to a purposeful conclusion and an ultimate goal. He must be invincible, immutable, infinite, and self-sufficient. His judgments must be unsearchable and his ways unfathomable. He must be able to create rather than invent, to direct rather than to wish, to control rather than to hope, to guide rather than to guess, and to fulfill rather than to dream. Now, who qualifies for this? You guessed it. God does, and God alone. God is extraordinarily sovereign. I think we sort of know that, but I don't think we do it justice. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. I want you to get someone else's assessment of God. One of us, not God. His name's Nebuchadnezzar. He's a central figure in the book of Daniel. He is the greatest king up to his time of all time on the earth. He's the first king, archaeologists have found, that calls himself the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's Nebuchadnezzar. He built a 90-foot statue of himself and said, everyone has to worship me. And you know the story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't. And so he threw them in the furnace and all that. But this is Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Daniel has to tell Nebuchadnezzar that because of his arrogance and his stance before God, God's going to discipline him and judge him. And so he ends up going sort of mad, and he lives as a cow, so to speak, grazing in the yard type of thing. This is the great Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it ends, and then now Nebuchadnezzar speaks. And so he says in verse 34, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Terrific. That's a description of sovereignty made by the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Nebuchadnezzar. You see this over and over again. In 2 Kings 19, it says, certainly you must have heard long ago, I worked it out. In ancient times, I planned it. And now I just bring it to pass. God's sovereignty is part of his pre-plan for everything that exists. It's kind of overwhelming. Maybe I'll describe it this way. Before there was a creation, God intimately knew every thought and every action that would be thought or taken for all time. Before there was a creation. I'll take it a step further. He not only knew that, he knew every possible thought, every possible action. Now, the reason I'm saying that to you is we have a tendency to limit God. We kind of view God as like a super version of one of us. Like, you know, I'm kind of smart, and God's like, he's really smart, you know. No, he's not really smart. He's all knowing. See, that's a different thing. The only way I can describe God's omniscience is to say God never learned a single thing in his existence. Just think about that. He's never learned one thing in his existence. He always knew everything. This is really a big, big God. That's why he said there's me and no other. Ken Boa writes this, God's sovereign purpose extends to all things in his creation and is not limited by space and time. This plan is so complete that Scripture declares the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord, Proverbs 16:33. Consider the implications of a statement like that. Ultimately, there is no chance in this universe because even the workings of probabilities and statistics are known by God. There are no real accidents, and God is never surprised by anything. That's what it means to be sovereign. Now, that part of it should, if you think about it well enough, give you comfort. I don't know if it does. God is sovereign over COVID-19. Do you understand that? He's sovereign. Not a shock, not a surprise. Plans already laid out. It's just rolling along like exactly God wants it to roll along. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over the elections in America. He's sovereign. Okay? It's always been that way. It'll never be any other way. He's sovereign about all the cultural upheaval in America. And what bothers me is so many Christians are in such a snit over this, really upset. You know, I just can't believe this. Well, God's sovereign. You see, it may have taken you as a surprise. It didn't take him as a surprise. That's just the way this is going to be. You see, we've kind of become spoiled because we've lived so long in a place that has been such a blessing to the church. You know, it looks like those days are coming to an end. You see, and now we're upset. But believers all over the world have gone through this for 2,000 years. So why are you so bothered by this? You see, he's the same God. It's not a surprise to him. I'll take it a step further. God is sovereign over every diagnosis. He's sovereign. It didn't come, oh, I can't believe that's the diagnosis. What am I going to do now? God doesn't do that. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over every divorce. He's sovereign over every child abuse case, every crime committed. He's sovereign over every single thing. He's sovereign. Now, I didn't say he's responsible. You see, that's a different question entirely. You see, but he is sovereign over everything. See, the other side of this coin is, what is human responsibility? You see, what price do we pay because we are free will beings? And how does that affect your life and mine? Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Just an example here. And verse 13. So if you're in the numbers, this is 13:13. And it is an unlucky number for Saul. So Samuel is talking to Saul, and he says to Saul in verse 13, "You have acted foolishly." He said, "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established," notice he says, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. He says, I would have given you your kingdom over Israel forever. But he doesn't. You see, what's going on here? What happened? He said, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So God is sovereign over everything. Is he responsible for what's happened to Saul? No. Who's responsible for what happened to Saul? Saul. He acted on his own free will, and he chose not God. Chapter 15, verse 11, same book, it says this, God speaking, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commandments. Now, what's interesting about that is God says, I regret I ever made him king. Now, that's an anthropomorphism. That's God taking on a human element of regret. But the point of it is, it's all part of God's plan. But the responsibility for Saul giving up his kingdom has everything to do with Saul. That's our free will and how our free will operates. It's an interesting thing that God is so sovereign over everything, and yet he gives people like you and me a sense of our own free will, and we use it. Remember the Lord's Prayer that Jesus, it's a very simple prayer, right? But I think sometimes we overlook what he says. He said, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And then it says this, your will be done, what? On earth, like what? Like it's done in heaven. Why is Jesus praying for that? Why is he telling you and I to pray for that? You see, if you lose the balance here, wait a minute, is God's will in heaven perfectly done? Yes. You see, yes. Is it perfectly done on earth? No. Because of our will. We choose. You see, Jesus said, yeah, you need to pray about that. Pray that your will in heaven, your will on earth will be just like your will in heaven. God's sovereign over everything. There's no question about that. That's the way this works. But that ends up becoming the substance of how the mystery is. Now, God is sovereign over everything that there is completely, and you and I operate under our own free will. So how do you handle the mystery? And there's three ways you can. The first way you could is just say, reject everything I said is untrue. He's not really sovereign. That's all. I'll reject it all. You can, but you can't say you're biblical. The Bible is really clear on this. You know, these are facts from the Word of God. I can't reject them. The second one is we can rationalize it, then analyze it, and then explain it. This one, I was a member of this club for a long time. The idea that we can do this, that we can rationalize something and then analyze it, and then I explain it to you. Let me tell you how this really, really works. That's not the case at all. The third one is accept the mystery. Can I just accept this mystery? It's true. Again, Ken Boa. The correct approach is to learn to live with the mystery by accepting both truths involved and holding them in tension because of the authority of God's word. He said the only problem is that human understanding is sometimes deficient. And if we could raise our thoughts to the level of God's thoughts, there'd be no mysteries, but we can't. Just hold the mystery. But to me, many people can't do that. I have to explain God to you. I know the answer, and I can explain it to you. And by the way, like I said, I did it myself, and I'm not proud of it. But the point of it is, there are things you can't explain. In the beginning of the church, heresy broke out, and they had to deal with it. And the heresy was, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? You see, and we would say 2,000 years later, because of so many different creeds and studies that we've been through, Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. Or we could say it this way, Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. Could you explain that? Could you explain that to someone? Use math. You could use calculus if you want. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. Is that explainable to you? So here's what they did. The first group came out and said, no, Jesus looked like a man, but it was an illusion. It was just like a projection. He really was God, but he just looked like a man. And they tried to explain it that way. The next group came out with something more inventive. The next group came out and said this, Jesus was born a man, and then he lived as a perfect man until he was baptized by John. When he got baptized by John, he became God. He was no longer a man, now he's God. And he was God for 3.5 years, and then they crucified him. And when they crucified him, he was man so he could die. So he became man. And then when he was raised, he was God again. Okay. And that caused a lot of creeds to be written. I mean, you know, that's why we get the idea that you can't explain this. This is something you can't explain. Have you ever tried to explain the Trinity? Really? I mean, I used to explain it with the lamest thing possible, water. You know, this is ice and this is water and this is steam. Listen, if you're talking to someone who has a brain in their head, they'll kill that. There's no logic, and I mean, not at all. But the point is, I can't explain that. How do you know that's true? Because the Bible says the Father's God. The Bible says the Son is God. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit is God. So, and the Bible says there's only one God. So if the Bible says that, they're all God and there's only one. So we use things like the Trinity is three personages. I don't know what that word means. Personages and one Godhead, stuff like that. The reason is we can't really explain it. The cults, for example, who are always going to try to diminish Jesus Christ, they make hay on this. They talk to Christians about the Trinity, and Christians have no idea how to handle it. And so Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus was an angel. He wasn't a man, and he wasn't God. He's just an angel. The Mormons believe that Jesus was an outwork of the physical Son of God, and Jesus is the brother of Lucifer that we call the devil. He and Jesus are two brothers under the fatherhood of God. And they get people to believe it because that makes more sense than me understanding what a triune God is. See, certain things about the essence of God are not something you and I can really explain very easily. That's the point. It's inscrutable. You see, I can understand it. And that's an important factor. So, in this subject has been debated for at least 1700 years, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Pelagius and St. Augustine debated it way, way back. Then it was debated through the Reformation by Calvin and Joseph Arminius. So you have Calvinism and Arminianism. And basically, they've been arguing about it for the last 500 years. And the method in which they go about their arguments are always the same. And if you talk to someone who's going to explain it to you, they'll use these kind of arguments. The first thing is, you quote only the verses to support your position. Okay, can I find verses to support the sovereignty of God? Yeah. Can I find verses to support the free will of man? Yeah. I only quote those. Then second step they do, they ignore the other side's verses. And the third one is they distort obvious verses that make their position even weaker. You see, in that they just distort them. And you end up with all kinds of things. If you were an ultra-Calvinist, you end up believing in limited atonement. Okay, so you come to a passage like, and that means Christ died only for the elect. He didn't die for everybody. He only died for them, the elect. Okay, so you see John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Right, he sent his son into the world. And whoever believed, right? So you think that's great. No, the word world there doesn't mean world. Now, I don't know in any linguist I've ever seen in any Greek text, I've never seen, John knew the word for elect. He also knew the word for world. Every time he uses the word for world, except in two places, according to them, it's always the same. But they say so God so loved the elect that he sent his son into the elect. Doesn't make sense at all. And then there's 1 John chapter 2, when John's telling his people not to sin. He says, my little children, I'm writing this that you do not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the Lord, who is a propitiation, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. No, he doesn't mean that. He means just elect. See, you weaken the other position. How about Timothy and Peter both say, God desires none be lost. He doesn't really mean that. He doesn't really mean that. Well, it says it. No, doesn't mean that. You try to change it in order to support your position. Now, as I said, I was a card carrier, and obviously, even today, if you said, are you more Calvinistic than Arminian? Yes, clearly much more Calvinistic. But when I was young and didn't know anything, I loved to argue about this. This was who I was. And so I can remember as a young believer, I've been saved a couple of years, and I asked Pastor Dave, who was a Dallas Seminary grad, undergrad at Princeton, brilliant man, to come out to my house because I was going to get him with this subject. Okay? And he was gracious to come out and said that. And listen, what I really knew about theology then, you could have put in a thimble. I mean, I knew nothing. And so I'm giving it to him, you know. Oh, I got my throwing verses around. And he said, well, Bill, I look at it a little bit differently. I said, oh, how do you look at it? He said, well, I picture myself standing at the gate of heaven and looking in. And it says right above the gate, whosoever believeth. Free will. He said, now when I walk through the gate and look back, the heaven side of the gate says the elect of God. And I'm real content with that. Not me. I didn't like that at all. That wasn't the answer I was looking for. It can't be that. That's my thought. So I came down here and was a young pastor and became very close friends with a missionary named Art Yoner. And Art's one of the godliest men I've ever met. Art was a missionary to the upper Amazon. And in the 1950s, he actually discovered two tribes of Amazonian Indians that had never been discovered by a white man before. He led entire villages to Jesus Christ. It's an amazing story that he has. And so Art and I would talk about everything. So one time I picked him up at the airport, and I was eager to get into this again. So I said, Art, I'd like to talk to you just a little bit about the whole idea of the sovereignty of God and free will and predestination. I'd like to talk to you about that. And he said, well, Bill, I could talk to you about it, but and you could talk to me about it, but it wouldn't do you any good. he said, to talk to me about it at all. He said, you have to understand, I am an absolute convinced Calvinian. Okay? And I thought, he didn't, the same thing. Two of the most godly men. And what are they both saying? It's both end. You see? And I was in a position, no, I want to explain this. I want to analyze this. And it's almost like an epidemic with young men. Men are much, women by and large, as strange as it sounds, don't care much about this. They're much more practical. But I can't even tell you the number of Bible studies I've had. We had a Bible study here at the church for men. And I don't think I'm exaggerating, but I would say two-thirds of the Bible study, there was an older man that came, and he wanted to ask a question about predestination and free will every Bible study. No matter what I said, he had to ask that question. And he lived with this. It has to be. And no matter what you told him, it didn't satisfy him. So, it seems to me that God is clearly, completely sovereign. It's one of the reasons, by the way, we have prophecy. The reason God gives us prophecy is not to give us insight or information on what's going on. All the prophecies of the Old and New, all those prophecies are designed so you and I know how sovereign God is. God says things about the second coming of Christ, even in the Old Testament. So thousands of years, he said, I'm telling you what's going to happen thousands of years from now. I'm telling you this is going to happen. And it happens. And God says, you know why? I'm sovereign. And you and I don't even think about God being sovereign. We think, I got insider information. I got something I can use at work and argue with a guy. You know, but that's not why God gives us prophecy. He reveals himself through his prophecy. And if you were going to be a prophet of God, what was your batting average if you were a prophet of God? 1,000. If you prophesied one thing that didn't come true, you were stoned to death. You're no prophet of God. And again, I can remember just not very long ago, someone overheard someone in our church, and they were assuring another person in our church that the man who lost the election in America was going to win because one of God's great prophets prophesied it. He's not a great prophet, I can tell you that. If he was in the Old Testament under Israel, he'd be stoned to death. Oh, no, it has to happen because he said so. If he is a prophet of God. But that's this whole idea of God is so sovereign, absolutely sovereign. And yet, in John 12, for example, Jesus says nothing about God. He's absolutely holy. So what does God do with sin? He judges it. Always? Yes. He's holy. He'll judge sin. That's why he came. But if he's absolutely sovereign, how can he judge us for something that he set up? In James writes, God said, I cannot even tempt somebody to sin. I am light. I don't tempt people to sin. You see, I don't. Why? They can do that on their own. That's their choice. That's their free will that operates. God doesn't tempt us to sin. He judges sin. There's no question about that. So, if you think of having moral responsibility, how many commandments are there in the Word of God? How many things does God ask you and I that we should be doing? If you and I don't have free will, why would he ask us? If you're going to give someone moral responsibility, they have to have free will. Otherwise, there's no moral responsibility. You're responsible. You're sovereign. You see, you have to be so careful with that kind of thinking. See, God takes all the people that said yes to him and do his will and all the people that said no to him and don't do his will, and he puts it into one beautiful plan. That's how God operates. That's why he said, I'm sovereign over it all. But one thing I noticed in the Word of God, God never usurps human free will. He never takes away your free will or mine that I see in the Word of God. Let me give you a real easy example of that. Joseph was hated by his brothers in Genesis. And so they wanted to kill him, but they decided they'll do a better thing. They'll sell him as a slave to Egypt. So Joseph goes down to Egypt, and he ends up in prison, and you know the whole episode's there. But he ends up becoming, because of the ability to interpret dreams, he becomes prime minister of Egypt. Then there's a famine in his land, and his brothers come down to get food. Now he recognizes them. They don't recognize him. But eventually, he introduces himself to them, and they are terrified. Remember, they want him dead. And now he has complete authority and power over them. And he makes that great statement. He said to him, look, you intended it for evil. God intended it for good. That's the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. God didn't do that to them. They did it themselves. God simply was sovereign over it for the good of everybody. It was a perfect application of Romans 8, 28. So what I find when I see these two things working together is that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man should give you and I comfort, especially in difficult situations. God is sovereign. I was just talking to someone in between services, and what he was saying when we talked about the way everything is going in the world right now. It's a little bit scary in its own sense, but he said, what if this is a beginning of the end days? You see, what do you mean? Well, do you know many things that have ever been commandment? And have you ever seen the whole world face the same thing at the same time? Not likely. Even what we called world wars weren't world wars. This is world war. Are all the people in the world being asked to act together? Yes. So what if this is a preliminary to set the stage, you see, of the end times? Even if it isn't, is God sovereign in this? So if God is sovereign in this, you know, and the other factor would be, if you know anything about end times, how much do you read about the end times, about America in the end times? Nothing. Nothing. Now, some guys who write about the end times say, we're included in the European Union. It doesn't say that, but that's an extrapolation. David Jeremiah says, I don't think we can do that scripturally. David Jeremiah said, I think it means we're irrelevant whenever that time comes. Well, so if the election didn't go the way you want it to, and the culture's getting much worse than you thought it would, is this part of you and I and living in this culture and our culture becoming irrelevant? Could be. I'm not saying it is, but God's sovereign. You see, nothing on earth is going to stop it. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the choices everybody makes. And so the sovereignty of God should give you and I a great deal of comfort. And I'm not really so sure it does. I just want to end showing you two verses of this, even with regard to our salvation. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and on. Romans 8, 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He's trying to comfort us. And he says, how many things will work together for our good? All of them. You mean that diagnosis? Yes. You mean that crime that was committed? Yes. I mean everything. Why? How do I know that? God's sovereign. This is what he says to us. I'll work it all together for good. He doesn't say all things are good. A lot of things are horrible. And the reason they're horrible is because of sin. So he says that. Then he says this. Let me explain it even further. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, this is a tight package. This is us he's talking about. Now, there's some debate, depending on the side you're on. I don't want to debate it too much. But what does the first term mean, foreknew? I mean, on a simple level, to know beforehand. But one thing I want to say about the word foreknow there, it's passive. You know things ahead of time. You receive it. That's called passive. Everything else that happens in these verses is active. God is acting. He said, on the basis of what he foreknew. So the question always comes down in the debate, does God foreknow everything that's going to happen? Yes. Could God have a foreknowledge relationship with you? Yes. They're both possible. I'm just saying it's passive. But on the basis of it, notice what he says. He predestines them. He calls them. He justifies them. He glorifies them. So when did God foreknow that I would be a believer in Jesus Christ? Before there was a creation, we learn from the rest of the scripture. He always knew that. But he just didn't know that. He didn't know just that. He didn't predestine me. He called me. He justified me. And they're all past perfect tenses. He glorified me. So when was I glorified? When God foreknew me. Before there was a creation. Now, why would you tell someone that? It should make you feel secure, shouldn't it? I mean, it's not like, oh, I hope I go to heaven someday. I know I'm going to heaven. I'm already glorified in God's mind. Notice what Paul, that's what his point is. Notice he then says this, verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? Look, of God's force, who can be against us? This is what God's going to do. He's sovereign. You're in, and you're in forever, and nothing can change that. He's not done. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No. Verse 37, but we, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquered to him who through him who has loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, principalities, things present, things to come, nor powers, height, depth, any created thing will ever separate me from the love of God. You know why? He's sovereign. I'm his, and so are you. That's the sovereignty of God. Now, last verse, just go back ahead a page to chapter 10, verse 11. Paul writing, same context, he says this, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, he wants to explain it. Who is whoever? It's whoever, right? Whoever. He goes on, there's no distinction between Jew or Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. So apparently the whoever is part of the all. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Greek. Who are we talking about? We're talking about everybody. Everybody. He then goes on and says this, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Out of the all and the whoever, whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. He says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him if they never heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? He said, how will they preach unless someone sends them? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news and good things. Paul says, look, I know how this works. You have to believe in the gospel if you're going to call on the Lord. You're not going to call on the Lord unless someone tells you the gospel. And someone's not going to tell you the gospel unless someone sends someone to tell you the gospel. You see, he's given the whole idea of evangelism and missions here. But his point is the human responsibility here. It's a whoever process. You see, it's a whoever process. And that's why it's such an important thing. And so I haven't changed dramatically. I'm still Calvinistic, not hyper-Calvinistic at all. I don't think I'd ever want to be. I mean, some of the ramifications of that are going too far, I believe. Remember this, when you say, for God so loved the world, if you ever talk to an unbeliever and you believe the world's the elect, you can't tell them God loves them. You cannot. God might not love them at all. He only loves the elect. He doesn't love them. Does that sound right to you? To me, that doesn't sound like God at all. You see, that's an important part of this. So there's a tension in this. If you say, well, Bill, how does the sovereignty and free will work? And no idea. I don't think I'll ever have one either. But I believe they're both true. And that's a mystery for me that gives me comfort. See, it shouldn't be tension. Why should I try to explain things that God hasn't? And the other question is, who am I to explain God to people at his essence? See, I'm not qualified to do that. So this is headache thinking. I get it. Sovereignty of free will, you know. And I know it. I mean, I can't even tell you how many times I've run into it. And I know it won't satisfy you. I can't tell you how many times someone has said to me in the lobby or somewhere who's visiting, Pastor, I need to talk to you. Do you believe in predestination or free will? I always give him an answer that never satisfies him. I always say both. And it's like, no. You can't believe in both. I can. You see, I can believe in both, and so can you. I can't explain it. It's a mystery of God. It's like the essence of God. It's like the hypostasis of Christ. But I'm okay with that. God has not asked me to have all the answers. God has asked me to trust in him. Let's pray. Father, this subject is difficult, but I think we often make it more difficult than it is. But I pray, Father, that we understand and take great comfort in how sovereign you are, Knowing everything from the beginning, every single detail, nothing escapes you. I mean, you even say in the Word of God that you at any moment can count the hairs on every head in the world. It's amazing. But it lets me know just who you are and who I am. I take great comfort in your sovereignty. But Father, I believe with all my heart your single greatest creation was free will. You now have beings who can freely choose you or not you, who can freely love you or reject you. Beings who obey you or totally disobey you. You have now the capacity to love them, forgive them, be patient with them, show them grace and mercy, all because freely they decided to have a relationship with you. I pray, Father, this mystery gives us comfort. In Jesus' name, amen.